Well, whenever you're faced with a problem or a difficulty in life, it is always the first step to move forward to figure out your diagnosis. What is the real problem? Let's say, for example, your car is making a clunking noise. Before you can fix it, you have to figure out where the noise is coming from and then what it is that's making it. And so either you take the car to the mechanic or else you contact Ryan Dunleavy or Adam Geiger, who will probably help you, either one of them. Likewise, imagine that you had some kind of medical symptom, a pain, a rash, a runny nose. Before the doctor prescribes a remedy, they have to figure out what is behind those symptoms. A good doctor will examine you and perhaps suggest various tests or scans or blood work. Why is that? Well, there is no point in just dealing with the symptoms, just masking the symptoms. You have to get to the root cause. To merely mask the symptoms would be to perpetuate the underlying problem. An effective solution requires an effective diagnosis. And if that is true when it comes to mechanical things or medical things, how much more when it comes to the most fundamental questions of life? And what I mean is most of us have a sense the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. I watch the news, read the papers, spend even a moment scanning your Facebook feed, and you'll find very horrifying and disturbing things. Like a broken down car, the world seems to be faced with all kinds of insurmountable mechanical issues. Now, don't we see evidence everywhere of a deep, wasting disease, something that's ravaging every part of God's good creation? Now, on a wide scale, we see nations at war. We see people facing horrendous oppression. I mean, if you read in the news of some of the events and some of the background of what's going on in the ground in North Korea, then you will have seen it. Now, on a more personal level, we witness relational turmoil in marriage, with families, amongst our neighborhoods. The world and even the church can be in chaos. It's fraught with relational conflict. And the question we have to ask is why? With everything that's going on around us, what is the underlying cause of all this? What is the underlying problem? How would you diagnose it? Now, if you turn on the TV, you find the political pundits every day of every stripe and color are trying to do just that, aren't they? They try to provide for us an explanation and along with that, give us some answers. But what we learn today is this, that even the most incisive social and political commentators rarely move beyond addressing the symptoms. But in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, the Lord provides his own definitive analysis on the human condition. These early chapters of Genesis provide a foundational understanding of the world and our experience in it. And in particular, chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis give a compelling exposition on the fundamental problem with humanity. And what we learn is this. At the heart of everything wrong in the world today is the fact that we are rebels against the God who made us. What is more, because of our rebellion against God, we are at odds with God. And what we experience today is the fact that we are under God's wrath and judgment. Putting it bluntly, the reason the Bible gives for why the world is such a mess is actually because God is angry with humanity. God is angry with humanity. What I want to do over the next few moments is walk through this chapter with you and persuade you of that truth. What we're going to do is unpack three main points here. First, we're going to consider the mutiny. We'll witness how our earliest parents sought to overthrow the authority of God in a defiant act of rebellion, the mutiny. Secondly, we'll consider the misery. That is, we'll see how the outcome of this defiance is that everything in creation begins to unravel. Everything good that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden becomes corrupted. And far from this being a natural consequence of sin, what it amounts to, in fact, we see in Genesis 3, is a curse. God pronounces judgment upon us. And a big part of that judgment is the fact that he has frustrated every part of our everyday existence. Then what we'll see is, having laid out that bad news, the mutiny and the misery, I don't want you to leave this morning without also having considered in this passage the evidence of God's amazing mercy. The mercy. That's the third thing. Because what is most shocking and surprising and glorious in this chapter is that this, in fact, is only the beginning of the story. The world does not end in Genesis chapter 3. And what becomes clear is that God in his mercy has a plan to come to the rescue and to deliver us from his own judgment. As we've already confessed this morning, God has not simply abandoned humanity to an estate of sin and misery. No, we see here in the very beginning, God enters into a covenant of grace to deliver his people from an estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So let's work through these three points in turn, shall we? The mutiny, the misery, and the mercy. Now, firstly, notice the mutiny here. And the point here is this, that as we mentioned last week, Genesis 3 presents us with a turning point. Before this point, everything in creation is perfect. Everything is the way that it should be. And after this point, everything we see becomes broken. Now, and the turning point is really verses 1 through 7. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5 and the temptation of Eve and Adam. And this week, we're going to dive into verse 6 and see where that temptation leads. Notice how Adam and Eve, blessed with the garden paradise in chapter 2, answer God, not with praise and thanksgiving, but rather with an act of disobedience and defiance. Look down at Genesis 3, verse 6 again. Genesis 3, verse 6. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And now to understand what's going on here, we have to know some of the background. In Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God had put Adam in the perfect place, the Garden of Eden. We also saw that God had given Adam the perfect profession to tend and to keep the garden. And more than that, he had provided a perfect partner with which to fulfill this mission. And at the heart of all of that was a special covenant relationship with God himself. God had entered into a kind of marriage with Adam. And at the heart of that relationship was a clear command from God. Adam could eat of every tree in the garden. God had provided everything richly for his enjoyment. But we read in chapter 3, verse 2, verse 17, that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the point now in Genesis 3 is this. Adam is clearly disobeying God's commandment. At the very heart of these verses really is this statement, and he ate, and he ate. Those three words are really the turning point of human history. Adam did exactly what God had commanded him not to do. But what is going on here is actually more significant than that. What is happening here is not just simply that Adam disobeyed the rules, as if sin is just breaking the rules, doing bad things, fulfilling some sort of guilty pleasure. And now we discover here that sin amounts to turning our back on God. It amounts to rejecting God's authority. And that becomes clear as we think about the significance of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We could certainly enter into a lengthy discussion on this, couldn't we? What is the significance of this tree? Why is it that God even placed it in the midst of the garden? What is it that eating from this tree would give to Adam and Eve? Would it increase their moral discernment, perhaps, or did it perhaps give them an experience of these two realities, both good and evil? Or could it be that Eve was right when she perceived the tree offered some kind of wisdom, perhaps a kind of wisdom that rightly belongs only to God? Maybe she believed that it offered her omniscience, that she could be like God and know everything. Now, whatever the tree imparts, its presence in the garden clearly establishes God's authority. That's the point we need to understand. The very presence of this forbidden tree serves as a kind of test to Adam's willingness to submit to God. Like leaving candy on the table and asking your kids not to touch it. You clearly learn what's most important to them, fulfilling their cravings or perhaps obeying your instructions. Would Adam continue to submit to God, to the God who made him and to the God who gave him everything? Or would he rather usurp God's authority, living his own way without reference to God? In other words, we could say that by placing this tree in the garden, it is like God planting his flag right in the middle of his creation. Now, every time Adam saw it, it reminded him that there was a greater authority over him. It reminds Adam that we're intended to enjoy God's beautiful world, yes, but we're intended to enjoy it under his sovereign lordship. And the point here is this, that as Adam takes and eats, it isn't just that Adam breaks the rules. No, it's more than that. It's an act of defiance. I mean, the way we treat the flag is important, isn't it? Did you witness all of the hoo-ha this last week as Sean White dragged the flag across the floor as he won a gold at the Winter Olympics? There are rules about the flag. It's a symbol of authority. It symbolizes everything the country stands for. How much more shocking is it then when Adam tramples on this symbol of God's authority? When Adam eats of the tree, effectively what he's doing is pulling down God's flag, trampling it, casting it aside. Effectively what he's doing is planting his own flag in its place. Adam is staking his claim on God's creation. He's defying God. This is really an act of mutiny. And this is the heart of what the Bible teaches about sin. Now, whenever we read about sin in the Bible, effectively what it's talking about is this defiance of God's rightful claim upon us as his creatures. Now, when we break God's law, it isn't just that we break the rules, but rather we assert that we have a right to determine for ourselves what is true and what is false, but what is right and what is wrong. And that's why I say Genesis 3 records the turning point of history really is an act of mutiny. What is happening here is Adam and Eve are declaring their desire to overthrow the captain, to throw him overboard, and instead to take control of the ship for themselves. This is a coup. It's an uprising against God. And until we understand that about sin, until we understand that about our sin, then we'll fail to truly grasp the real problem with humanity. You see, the problem with the world today is not ultimately man's inhumanity to man, as truly tragic and horrendous as that is. Neither is the ultimate problem with the world today political or social oppression, as if all we needed to do was to be free from every oppressive force and then we'd thrive in God's creation. And no, the real problem, at the heart of the problem, is actually our relationship with God himself. The real problem is that our earliest parents declared war on God, and all of us as such are born as God's enemies. By very nature, we're oriented in our hearts to mutiny against God. And that is what lies behind every single thing that is wrong with creation. And that actually leads to the second point. For what we see here is this act of mutiny ultimately leads to a place of misery. And so having considered mutiny, let's consider now the misery we witness in Genesis chapter 3 before us. The misery. For what we learn here is the outcome of rejecting God's loving authority is that everything begins to fall apart. As a result of sin, we come under God's wrath and curse. And what that means is this, it means that all the good things we long for, all the good things we were made for now in this world have become frustrated. I mean, think again about everything God gave to Adam. I think about what we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, the world we all want, the world we all long for. The perfect place, the perfect home. The perfect profession, a perfect job. The perfect partner, a perfect spouse, a perfect marriage. What we see here is at the very moment that Adam disobeys and rebels against God. Here in chapter 3, all of those things begin to unravel. In fact, it seems as if they fall apart in reverse order, suggesting to us that just as God built up paradise, so now God seems to be tearing it down at one step at a time and deconstructing it. Now, the first thing to go is the perfect marriage, isn't it? Remember how chapter 2 ended with Adam and Eve naked and not ashamed, something that pointed to a perfect intimacy, a perfect unity between them. But now, right away in verse 7, all of this gives way to shame and to covering. Openness is now replaced with this vain attempt to cover themselves up with fig leaves. In chapter 2, we had the very first love poem, didn't we? I wonder, did any of you use it in your Valentine's cards this year? This is at last, bone of my bone, said Adam. At last, this is the one. Now in chapter 3, the language changes dramatically, doesn't it? So that in verse 12, the beloved now becomes that woman that you gave me. How often have you witnessed this, perhaps even in your own marriage, how quickly things turn from a moment of romance to a moment of conflict? The conflict is what God promises, isn't it? The perfect partnership now becomes a power struggle. Your desire shall be for your husband, says God to the woman, but rather than marital bliss, he shall rule over you. And if marriage is difficult, then the second thing to go is the perfect profession as well. Remember what we saw in chapter 2, how Adam really must have thrived effortlessly in God's creation. That Eric Liddell experience, he was made for his work and his work was made for him. How much joy he must have experienced as he fulfilled his calling. Working and keeping the garden must have been a never-ending buzz for Adam. But now look at verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. God declares this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field." Now, is this not your experience in your workplace? Now, I was talking to just a friend just yesterday saying just this, that often when something is your work, when something becomes an obligation, then associated with it are these thorns and thistles that they just seem to grow up all around us, don't they? Perhaps difficult working relationships, even something about our job itself that just doesn't fit for us. As an aside, some commentators note that the judgment God pronounces here seems to strike Adam and Eve where they would have been hit hardest. His sentence on the woman focuses on marriage and family. His sentence on the man is the means is a focus on the means of procuring his livelihood. Whether you agree with that or not, we can certainly say that this punishment does seem to be very targeted. The very things we long for are being frustrated here. The things we desire most deeply and cherish the most, the things we were made for, are being taken away from us. Or rather, they remain in one sense, don't they? We still live in a world with marriage and family and work. It's just that now in this fallen world, we can't live with them and we can't live without them. And then, of course, finally, we lose the perfect place, don't we? The perfect home. But we read in verse 23 that Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden paradise. At verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, the point seems clear, doesn't it? That the outcome of Adam's mutiny is catastrophe. But tell me this, does not this sound like the world we live in today? Don't these sound like the very symptoms we mentioned at the very start? Doesn't this sound like the most graphic description of life with all of its challenges? Difficulties at home, difficulties at work, difficulties in the world. No longer perfect, but always frustrated, promising so much, but never quite delivering. And therefore, can you see what this scripture passage is saying? It's telling us here what the source of the problem is. It's revealing the source of that knocking noise in the engine of creation. It's pointing to the underlying disease that's ravaging us. It's telling us that all of this came about. Why? Well, it came about because of the mutiny of Adam. In fact, all of this is the result not just of sin, but all of it is the result of God's judgment against it. After all, none of these things are just sin's natural consequences. I think it's really important we understand this. It's not as if Adam sins and then just everything starts to fall apart automatically, as if God played no part in it. No, the picture here is not that sin is just some sort of wild animal that Adam invited into the house and then began to tear up all the furniture. No, sin is not here just a disease that has terrible symptoms. That's often how we speak about it, and the scriptures do speak in that way, sometimes speaking of cause and effect, as if sin naturally leads to difficulty. But that's not the point here. Hopefully you can see this. Genesis 3 depicts the fallenness of the world, not so much as a consequence of sin, but rather as a result of God's judicial punishment against sin. Now, what I mean is verses 8 through 24 really can be viewed as something of a court scene, can't they? First of all, we have an interrogation. Where are you? Who told you this? How did you know this? God is a judge. He has here in the dock Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they're there for one reason. They're there for sentencing. Having committed mutiny against God, now it's time for us to be court-martialed. And Genesis 3 teaches us this, that the real problem, the real life is not the way that it is. It isn't just sin, but rather it is the wrath and judgment of God against it. We learn here that in response to our rebellion, God is the one who frustrates marriage. We learn here that in our rebellion, in response to our rebellion, he is the one who causes thorns and thistles to grow around us. We learn here that it is none other than God himself, in response to our rebellion, who has cast humanity out of the garden. It is God who declares a death sentence against sin. And for that reason, no one has ever, ever died of natural causes. I wonder if you realize this. Because death is completely and utterly unnatural in the Bible. Death is God's judgment against sin. And incidentally, that's why the death of Jesus makes sense, isn't it? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died to bear the punishment we deserve. That's the significance of death in the first place. It is a punishment. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see how this is vitally important to understand? The problem with humanity isn't just our sin, just our mutiny against God. No, the heart of our problem, the reason the world is the way that it is, stems from God's response to sin. As a holy, perfect God, his holy wrath burns fiercely against our rebellion. And this is what we witness in the world today. That's not to say, of course, that everything bad that happens to us can be traced back to a particular sin or act or something we've done wrong. I need to specify, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus tells us that is not the case. Rather, what we see here in Scripture is this, that everything bad in the world actually traces back to this one act of rebellion in Genesis 3. Everything we experience in life flows out of this decisive moment in human history where our first parents declared a war on God. And we, as a result, bear their guilt. We bear the shame. We bear the sin itself as a result of that rebellion. One way to think about it perhaps is like this. Ever since Adam's sin, it's been as if a huge meteor is heading towards the earth. Not literally, this is an illustration, but just in case you're worried about that. But the meteor I'm talking about is the wrath of God. It's God's judgment. It's coming. It will hit us one day. Jesus is clear. One day there is going to be a final reckoning. And what we are witnessing now is a kind of precursory meteoroid shower to that day. The storm clouds are rolling in before the big storm hits. That's why the world is a mess. We read it in Romans chapter 1 just earlier. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the wickedness of the world. And before that final day comes, it's like millions of meteoroids are striking the earth, destroying marriages, destroying lives, destroying jobs, families, communities, nations. The wrath of God's being revealed, says the scriptures. The judgment is coming, and in one sense, it's already being felt in its early stages. And now I realize as I'm saying this, this is incredibly shocking stuff. We don't normally talk this way, do we? And maybe even talking this way is disturbing to you. You don't really like it. But we need to grasp this is what the Bible tells us about our situation. It doesn't sugarcoat the situation of humanity. Now, the misery we experience today is a result of God's response to our mutiny against him. Now, we truly are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And if you find that famous sermon scary, then you should feel scared about it, because it perfectly describes the situation all of us are in apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus. But that brings us to the third and final thing, because it would be a travesty if I left it there and only pointed to the mutiny in verses 1 through 7 and to the misery in verses 8 through 24, but never highlighted the amazing mercy of God, mercy that we begin to see here, but mercy that absolutely drips from every single page of the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, we see, yes, the meteoroid shower of wrath against the earth, but we also see amazing, life-giving rain clouds emerging of God's mercy to refresh us and to renew us. A wrath is being tempered here by mercy in a way that actually we find points us directly to the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, so thirdly then, let's think about the mercy of God, the mutiny, the misery, but now finally the good news, the mercy. And the point here is this, to draw your attention to something that should be completely and utterly surprising to us. Something that should shock us here, because the thing that should shock us here is not the fact that God is angry with sin. That should be a no-brainer to us. And nor should the fact that sin has brought humanity into this context of judgment, that shouldn't surprise us either. No, the surprising thing here should be this, that God appears to go out of his way to shield Adam and Eve from the full consequences of their rebellion. Now, there are a number of things that demonstrate this, aren't there? Firstly, notice how God commutes Adam and Eve's sentence. Notice how he commutes Adam and Eve's sentence. Remember what God had said back in chapter 2, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But they don't, do they? At least they don't die physically, they don't die right away. And that suggests to us that God has a plan. God is holding back the full extent of his wrath. God is refraining from punishing them for the full extent of what their sins deserve. Now, why is God holding back? Well, there are two other things in the passage that also point forward towards that answer. We see one of them in verses 14 through 15, where God speaks those words of judgment against the serpent. He commutes their sentence, but also he promises to crush the serpent. He commutes the sentence, and he promises now to crush the serpent. God cast the devil down and also points us to this ongoing struggle against good and evil. But notice how in verse 15 he says this. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now what God appears to be doing here is this. In the midst of his judgment, he's making an amazing promise of his mercy. God will send a serpent crusher, a man, the offspring of woman, someone who will come from God. Why? To triumph over evil and to undo the works of the devil. God commutes the sentence so that he can send the promised crusher of the serpent. But thirdly, the other thing here that clearly points to God's mercy is this whole idea of clothing in these verses. God doesn't just commute the sentence. He doesn't just promise to crush the serpent. Notice how God also covers their shame. He covers their shame. And we read in verse 7 that Adam and Eve, to cover their own shame, originally made clothing of fig leaves. And we can only reflect on how pathetic that would have been. Fig leaves, I think, at their best, are like large oak leaves. Certainly not a very efficient and effective covering. What is more, one author points out that fig trees are not incredibly user-friendly. They contain an enzyme called phytin, which when it's touched can cause severe skin irritation. Their very attempt to cover their shame actually really is itself more shameful. It probably led to an even greater kind of suffering. But in verse 21, we're told that God replaced their rags with his riches. We read in verse 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Despite the fact that Adam and Eve had sinned against him, God is covering their shame himself. In fact, he uses animal skins to do him, something that surely points forward to the first act of sacrifice. Surely taken together, all of this points forward to something much bigger. God hasn't destroyed Adam and Eve. Instead, he's given them a promise that one day he will put things right for them. More than that, he's given very clear a picture of how that is going to happen. Through a man born of a woman who will crush the serpent, who will be crushed so that he can crush the serpent. Someone who will come and who will cover their shame through an act of sacrifice. And listen, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all this morning, then surely you know where all of this is heading. We read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as God's sons. Now, surely it should be clear to you that what we have here surely is the first pronouncement of the gospel. The gospel of the one who would come and be the serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in Hebrews chapter 2, partook of flesh and blood like us, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely all of this points to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Jesus, though he did not deserve to die, for he had not sinned, came to die in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus, who in his own death took not just the meteoroid shower, but rather the whole weight of God's eternal wrath on behalf of those who trust him. In other words, what we see here is the amazing mercy of God. We see that here in the Bible that human history did not end in Genesis chapter 3, but rather what we see, even in the very beginning, there are signs of how it will end. Signs that God has a plan, signs that God is going to send the Christ who would redeem us from his wrath and judgment. And I think that takes us all the way back to where we started, doesn't it? To find a solution to any serious problem, we first of all have to come up with a very accurate diagnosis. That applies to cars, it applies to our health. How much more when we think about the big fundamental questions of life and humanity? Why is the world such a mess? Why are our lives filled with such chaos and frustration? Until we get the answer to that question right, we're just going to end up putting on a band-aid. We're simply going to be doing things that mask the symptoms. Like Adam and Eve, we're going to have pathetic fig leaves that only perpetuate the underlying problem. But the amazing thing is, here in Genesis 3, God provides us with a surprising and even shocking answer to the question. The wrath of God against sin, that's what lies at the heart of it. That's the biggest problem all of us have to reckon with. But in this chapter, God also begins to point us towards a more shocking and surprising solution. Here God leads us to the one who will bear God's wrath on our behalf if we will trust him. Now, is this how you understand the world? Now, have you come to recognize this fundamental problem, and have you put your faith in God's only solution? Now, have you come to the one and only Savior? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, come to him now. Come to experience his amazing mercy and forgiveness. He is the only one who can deliver us from the wrath to come. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God. And so in his name, I appeal to you this morning, be reconciled to God through him. Let's pray.